was challenged to lose weight at the beginning of the year, so he decided to take a different route to work. His previous route would take him right by a donut shop every day, so he was tempted. And he found himself stopping in often, so he decided that with this new commitment, he would take a different route. And he did that for a couple of weeks, and one morning he was on his way to work and found himself that he had reverted back to the old route. He thought to himself, well, this must be a blessing from God. I didn't plan on this, but I'm coming up on the donut shop. And he said a little prayer. He said, now, Lord, if this is your will, if this is a blessing from you, let there be a parking place, parking spot right there in the front of the donut shop. And he said, sure enough, after five times around the block, that parking space was right there. That's a good commitment, isn't it? We talked about making some resolutions last week, and I know some people don't make resolutions, and they are easy to break and get lost, and if you're like me, you'll stay with it for a while, but then they just seem to kind of fade away. I want to give you five things, though, that we can be resolved to do in 2016. And I'm getting these out of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a tremendous book. I was reading this week how Nehemiah was probably born during the captivity. If you wondered why he was not one of those who went back to Jerusalem, the only home that he had ever known was most likely there in Persia. But he had his faith related and relayed to him. And so Nehemiah was probably a younger man than Ezra. Ezra the priest that we saw last week who came and helped rebuild the, he didn't help rebuild the temple, but he did help get the people back on the right track. So Nehemiah, a little bit of a younger man. And in the book of Nehemiah, we saw last week he had this tremendous concern. Pick it up in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So we know Nehemiah was concerned. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here's his prayer, verse 5. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Now, interesting, before the temple and tabernacle were destroyed by the Babylonians and the people were taken into captivity, the Lord was referred to sometimes as just the Lord God. But once there is no tabernacle, there is no temple any longer, at least like the one that was built before. You'll see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther the phrase, the Lord God of heaven. And many have said that's because they believe that when the temple was destroyed, the glory departed, and they didn't refer to as the Lord as being with them on earth. I don't know, you can study that out on your own. I do think it's interesting. But he refers to him, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. And the word terrible there doesn't mean like what it does today in our day and time. It just means awesome or mighty. It says, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Interesting, I told you last week, he includes himself as the one who has sinned. In verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven. Yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And when he says, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, making a reference to the king that he served, and you'll find out in the next chapter what he's talking about, and I'm sure you've read that before, he's going to confront the king, or the king's going to ask him what's wrong, and he's going to ask a leave of the king. Resolutions are something that we try to keep, we resolve to keep, and they usually mean it's going to take some kind of change. It's going to take a commitment. And I said last week we see the resolution or the resolve to be concerned. And I preached a whole bunch of stuff about that. And I would say the world we live in today, most of the time, many times, just isn't that concerned. They're not concerned about their neighbor that much, not concerned, honestly, sometimes we're not even concerned about our own life that much. The second thought that came to me when I was studying this out a few weeks ago was the idea of commitment. Nehemiah is not just concerned, but he becomes committed. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse number 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres. Look what he says, that I may build it. And he becomes committed to this cause. I was reading this week some things about the idea of commitment. Let me just read you some things I found. There's a declining depth of commitment among born-again Christians to their faith over the last 20 years, according to a State of the Church study by the Barna Research Group. The study in regards to those who identified themselves as born-again Christians showed the following. Attendance at weekend church services has declined since 1991. The proportion of born-again adults who read the Bible during the week, not including when they're at a church event, has declined since 1991. This was done in 2011. The study found that those who volunteer at church during the week for those identified as born-again Christians has declined. So, church attendance has declined, Bible reading has declined, volunteering at the church to work has declined. The study also found that those who identify themselves as Christians, now listen to this, this is interesting. Those who identified themselves as Christians are more likely today to be unchurched than in 1991. That means they identify as being saved, they just don't go to church. And I can't tell you how many times I've ran into that when I've been out knocking on doors. I've seen it hundreds of times probably where people say, oh, I'm saved, where do you go to church? We don't go to church anywhere. We don't go regularly. It says here, the 31% who fit this profile haven't attended any church service during the past 6 months. Man, could you imagine not going to church for 6 months? That is hard for me to believe. They said, with the exception of weddings or funerals. It goes on to say that Barna clarifies the born-again category as comprised of people whose beliefs characterize them as born again, not based on people calling themselves born again. So some people don't claim to be born again, yet all the answers that they answered on his survey seem to, at least to Barna, prove that they are born again. But here's what he says. That group is now 41% of all America. That is amazing. I told you a while back, America has over 300 million people. Think about that. Think about 40% of them. Well, anyway, it goes on to say, even with the increase in born-again Christians over the last 20 years, supposedly, in my opinion, what has not increased is the participation in their faith. As the number of born-again adults has increased, listen, engagement in the Christian life seems to have waned. A common problem when a product or service or movement or perspective gains massive numbers and velocity, he says. Barna called the areas that dipped substantially in the last 20 years, such as church attendance and Bible reading, critical reflections. In the past decade, even the proportion of born-again adults who say their faith is vitally important to them, their participation has dipped. Barna concluded his analysis of the born-again Christian segment of the study by saying that such spiritual conditions reflects the pursuit of cheap grace described by theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Barna said the condition fits America all too smugly today. In interpreting the study, which shows a drop in church attendance, Bible reading, and priority in faith, research group's founder Barna warned that American Christians have become complacent. You think? Yes, I think we have. One leader was asked about this. Here's what he said. Perhaps what we've done in making church a really cool place, this excellence in all we do kind of thinking, is that we've allowed the people in the pews to evolve into coasting mode. Well, I do believe many have become complacent. I think if we were all honest, we would say, yeah, we're complacent in some areas. Before I get going on this, I want you to take just a little survey in your own life, okay? And I want you to rate yourself from 1 to 10. And I've only got three questions for you. Number one, how would you rate your commitment to your personal growth in your Christianity from 1 to 10? Don't shout it out. Okay, but just kind of think about it. How would you rate your personal growth? Are you trying to learn the Bible more? Are you studying the Bible? Are you trying to increase in your knowledge of God's Word? So you think about that. The second thing is, how would you rate yourself on your commitment to the growth of your local church? Are you committed to helping the church grow locally? And then the third thing is, how would you rate yourself in your commitment to Jesus Christ? Not just the things you've been taught about being discipled, or not the stuff at the church. The reason I say that is because this. I know a lot of people that are more committed to their church than they are the Lord. I've seen that. There's no other explanation. You go into a dead church, and the preacher can't preach, and the teachers can't teach, but there's people who stay there year after year. Either they're lost and don't have a clue, or they're committed to that local body, and they said this, well, you know, if we're going to die, I guess we'll all die together. I mean, it is crazy, and I'm not saying that you ought to bail out on those things necessarily, unless it's a liberal thing, it's not preaching the gospel, but you should be trying to change it so you can be growing and you can be going forward. Here, let me read you five things that I found that costs. Here's the cost of a lack of commitment. Number one, the worship services will be lacking. They'll be lifeless. Uncommitted people have no enthusiasm in their worship. Secondly, the church will have poor attendance. The difference in attendance is between those who are committed and those who aren't committed. Anyway, the church will have poor attendance. Thirdly, the church will have few conversions. Whereas the early church baptized people regularly, a church filled with Christians who placed the Lord's work on a low level on their list, convert few people. Number four, the children of Christians, and this really was amazing to me, the children of Christians will be lost to Christ. The children of uncommitted members will perceive the lack of commitment of their parents and frequently will decide not to waste their time. Think about that. And number five, the church dies. And of course that happens many times as well. The membership grows old, the members die, eventually the church ceases to exist. You know, there are tons of churches that close their doors every year in the United States. My question is, I told y'all a couple of weeks ago, I think on a Wednesday night, that I was going to be, how did that preacher say, I was going to be plowing close to the corn? This may make you a little uncomfortable, but the fact is, if our church is going to grow, if you're going to grow in 2016, if you're going to become something more, as Paul states, again over in Philippians 3, we talked a little bit about that, how Paul saw himself, who I believe was, other than Jesus Christ, one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament. And Paul said that he hadn't attained, he hadn't arrived, that he's continuing to press forward. If Paul, who was a guy who was a tremendous servant and disciple of Christ, if he hasn't arrived, I know I haven't. Are we willing to take some steps to change and to grow and maybe to get into a place where we're a little uncomfortable or unfamiliar in our personal growth with Christ so we can begin to become more like Christ? Are we willing to do that not only on a personal level but on a corporate level to help our church to grow and to become a church that would not only be honoring to the Lord but would be reaching people that need to be saved and encouraging and edifying the saints that are in the seats? I would say yes, we need that. We need to be committed to our faith. And again, I've seen people committed to all kinds of things. And we're committed to our families, which is a great thing, and sometimes we're committed to an ideology. But above all of that, we need to be committed to Jesus Christ who died for us and changed us that we might be able to change others and reach others. So we need to be committed. Need to have a better level of commitment. Now let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Since I got you all stirred up and mad, let's look in chapter 1. And I want to give you three characteristics which lead to commitment. Now, these aren't necessarily commitment per se, but they will lead you or they show that you are getting to the place that you're going to become committed. These have to be evident in your life, and it's almost across the board. It's not spiritual necessarily a commitment. It's almost any commitment has these three ideas that I'm going to talk about. I went to the Y yesterday morning. I got there at about 9:15 in the morning. There was not one parking place. You ever been to the Y over here off of whatever road this is, right down Main Street? There's tons of parking places there. I mean, there's probably several hundred. I've never been there when there hadn't been a parking place. I drove around the parking lot until one opened up and I pulled in. You know what I got to thinking? It's January. People are excited about changing. And they're so committed, they're going to come out. And boy, I walked in there, and I had never seen so many people in my life in that gym. There were literally probably 200 ladies in the gym. I wish I could have videoed it. I'd have made money. Out there bouncing around and jumping around, acting like crazy. Well, you know, they're committed. If we're going to be committed in our faith, there's three things that Nehemiah shows us that has to be present. All right? Number one, look in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words, when the message was related and he received the words, I sat down and wept. Number one, you have to be so bothered by your current condition that it brings you to tears. You're so ashamed of how you are. You're so ashamed of how things are that it moves you to tears. You have to become so bothered about your circumstance or so bothered about your situation. Hey, listen, people don't just wake up one day out of the blue and say, I'm going to lose 50 pounds. You know what? It comes slowly, slowly, slowly over time. And you know what happens? They become so sick of their situation. They say this, I'm either going to die or I'm going to lose this weight. Now, they give up 1.5 through probably. But the fact is, nobody changes until they're so bothered about it. And the fact is, it's crazy the way that I see it, even in my own life, but spiritually speaking, we can get to the place where it doesn't even bother us if our neighbor was to go to hell. It doesn't even bother us that we're not living like God wants us to be. But yet Nehemiah here, and we know that Nehemiah was a man of faith because when Nehemiah became bothered and burdened, one of the first things he did was he turned his heart towards the Lord. He began praying and relying on God. But the fact is, he became bothered. And that bothering of Nehemiah was evidenced in three ways. Number one, it says he wept and he mourned. What was he weeping and mourning about? He was weeping and mourning. And those words, weeping and mourning, literally means that he was brought to tears. That it so troubled him. That it so was working in his heart that it moved him to tears. You know, about a year and a half ago, I ran into somebody, and y'all know them, and I don't want to say who they were, but I ran into somebody, and they told me they were getting divorced. It moved me to tears. It so bothered me. That very day, I called his wife, and I said, I'll do anything I can to help you to restore your marriage. And I'll tell you what, when a marriage gets in that case, the devil's got his hooks so deep inside of people. But I'll tell you, I was sick at my stomach. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Look in Matthew chapter 9. I was moved to tears. And I'll tell you, folks, commitment begins when we're moved to tears. Jesus said in verse number 35 of Matthew 9, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. You know, the word moved with compassion, it means that inside of his bowels, they were yearning. He felt it in his stomach. The people dying without faith in him. He was moved to compassion. And look what he says. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them lost in their condition. And look at what he follows up. Then he says unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want to tell you guys and ladies, we can be concerned about people, but when things begin to happen is when we get committed because it so bothers us that it brings us and moves us to tears. Look in John chapter 11. You know the scripture where Jesus wept, but I want you to look at what Jesus was weeping about. John chapter 11, look in verse number 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I don't know if you've ever studied this out. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Why in the world was Jesus weeping? He wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He knew Lazarus was going to rise again. He was weeping because of their faith. He was weeping because of their situation, realizing and thinking that God's not able to do the impossible. Jesus Christ was moved to tears when he thought about the condition of his people. He was moved to compassion when he looked at those with sheep as not having a shepherd. When's the last time you were moved to tears by anything? I mean by anything spiritually. When was the last time the Lord began to move on your heart and it just brought tears to your eyes thinking, oh God, I've got to change this. Or oh God, I've got to start this. I'll tell you what, guys and ladies, in 2016, we have become cold and callous to the things of God and nothing moves us anymore. You can beg and plead and pull and prod people. Nothing seems to move their hearts. You want to know why churches don't grow? Because people aren't moved to compassion. And Nehemiah wept. And he mourned. The word mourn means he lamented. He regretted the state of his people. He regretted the state of his city. And he was moved to compassion. Look in Acts chapter 20. Over in verse 19. Paul said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul served God with tears. Nehemiah was moved to tears because his people were defeated. His people were depressed. Go back to Nehemiah. His people were dominated. His people were deceived into thinking they could live life successfully without God. He was moved to tears and mourning because of the walls that were broken down. The walls that are a picture of security and stability and strength. And there are God's people living in ashes and in an ash dump in a defeated condition. Vulnerable and accessible and conquerable because they haven't rebuilt the walls. I was telling Tammy this morning, I read some stuff this week about the walls of Babylon. I don't know Ray Steadman, I've heard his name, but I read a sermon by Ray Steadman. Listen to what he says in there. He says, ordinarily a wall symbolizes strength and protection. In ancient cities, the only real means of defense were the walls. Sometimes these walls were tremendously thick and high. The walls of the city of Babylon, as recounted in the story of Daniel. You ready? According to Ray Steadman, here's what he said. They were 380 feet thick. That's a football field, thick, and they were 100 feet high. They used to have chariot races on the top of the Babylonian walls. You know how thick the walls were that Nehemiah was going to rebuild? About 26 feet thick. That'd be probably about the width of this room. And they were that tall. They were about 26 feet tall, about. They've discovered some of the remnants of the wall, and some of them have measured 26 feet in thickness. You know, Nehemiah was broken because here's what he thought. My people have nothing to protect them, at least in their city. Now, they had God, of course. But he was broken over their condition over the condition of the people and over the condition of the place, and it came out in tears. You know, I want to tell you, guys and ladies, our spiritual condition ought to trouble us. It ought to touch us on the inside. It ought to bring tears to our life and our face, guys and ladies, when we consider the condition of our children, the condition of our hearts sometimes, and the condition of our ministries, and even the condition of Christianity. I mean, I want to confess to you, folks, there are times when I read stuff on the internet, it just makes me so sick and tired of all. Anybody can take any passage out of God's Word and make it say anything they want. It is unreal. I was reading about fasting this week, and that's the next thing that happens when you're so bothered. But I was reading about fasting, and one guy was saying, oh, you don't need to ever fast, and everybody said, no, you do need. And I read about probably 30 responses to this article, and there was about 30 different takes on it, and I was like, good night. Have we gotten to the place, listen, that the Bible is our personal little anecdote book that we can make it say whatever we want to say? That's why we're not moved anymore, because we make it say what we want to say. Well, I'm okay. Good night. My spiritual life is okay because I'm better than the fellow over there, or I'm better than the guy down the street. Our spiritual condition ought to move us to tears. You say, oh, Brother Ivan, you're crazy. I may be crazy, but I'll tell you what. I don't think it would do any harm for us to sit alone somewhere and reflect on, listen, how well we are serving God. And don't blame it on the preacher. And don't blame it on your church. Well, if my church was like this, if our church offered this, or if my church was as big as that, hey, don't blame it on anybody, but blame it on yourself. Nehemiah said, I will go and I'll build that wall. It became so personal to him. He was moved to tears. Secondly, look what it says. When you're bothered, and I mean really bothered, I don't mean just kind of annoyed at something, but when you're so bothered, verse number 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted. He fasted. I'll tell you what, we don't even talk about fasting hardly anymore. And I'm ashamed to say that fasting has probably went beside the way in many people's life, probably because of some of the stuff I was reading about these prominent preachers who talk about fasting, that you don't ever have to fast. One guy was writing an article about, oh, people, you don't need to fast. He said, by the way, I'm going to end this blog and go grab me a hamburger. Just making fun of fasting. He was. Let me just show you a couple of things. You know what? This became such a heavy burden on Nehemiah that he wasn't just weeping, but he was willing to forego eating. It so bothered him. You remember when that person died that you loved? And they said, you better eat something. You said, I don't want to eat any. I'm not hungry. I don't want to eat. I'm troubled. I'm bothered in my soul. I'm mourning over what's happened. And I'll tell you, listen, guys and ladies, when we grab hold of the glory of God and the highness and the holiness of our God and how far we are from that, it ought to burden our souls and lead us to fasting, at least sometimes. Let me give you 3 instances of fasting in the Bible that'll just help you understand the seriousness of it. You remember when David impregnated Bathsheba? And she had the baby, the first baby. And I don't have time to go there, but in 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 18, it says that David fasted and he wept and he mourned over that child. And that child died. Do you remember that? You remember in Esther, this would be a good one. When you're in the book of Nehemiah, go over to the next book, Esther. One of the best messages I ever heard was preached out of the book of Esther. But in Esther chapter number 4, you remember the story of the Jews We'll look up in verse number 13 of chapter 3. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So the edict went out that all of the Jews were going to be killed on that certain day. In verse number 3, look what it says of chapter 4. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. In verse 16, Esther says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And you know the story there probably. She didn't perish. It was so imperative to get a hold of God that they were willing to refuse to eat. In Jonah chapter 3, and we don't have to go there, but when the Ninevites, when Jonah came and preached to Nineveh, he said this, your city is going to be overthrown. And the king of Nineveh called a fast and said, let's all get together and fast that God would save our city. And you know what? God did save their city. But it became so important to them that they were able to fast. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purpose, someone said. And could I just say this, guys and ladies? If you're on your way to commitment, you'll become so bothered that you're weeping and you're willing to fast about it. And I'll be honest, it's been a long time since I've fasted. But we should get to the place where we fast. Go to Isaiah chapter 58. Let me show you something about fasting. And I believe fasting should be done when you're seeking God urgently and desperately, and you want Him to shine on you immediately. In Isaiah 58, and this is an interesting passage, and I don't have time to read the whole thing for you, but these people had been fasting. Verse 3, look what it says. Wherefore have we fasted, saying they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Now the people in Isaiah 58, they were fasting, but they were doing some other things that they shouldn't have been doing. But they were fasting, at least the way I interpret this whole passage, they were fasting for the results that start in verse number 9. Look in verse number 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here am I, here I am. And thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the fingers and speaking vanity. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then shalt thou light the light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Sometime you study that on your own, but the people, the Lord was challenging them to stop oppressing their own people. And he says, I think, in verses 9 through 11 or 12 there, that when you do that, here's the result you're going to get. You're going to get direction. He says, thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. You're going to get God's attention. You're going to get God's directions. You're going to get God's provision. God is going to begin working in a special way. You say, why in the world was Nehemiah concerned about fasting? Because he wanted to get God's attention immediately to begin working in his circumstance. That's how important it was to him. That was the priority in Nehemiah's life. I would just say this, there are times in our life, guys and ladies, today when we become so desperate for a decision or for direction or for God's intervention, we need to fast. We need to fast. And I've waited and I've thought a lot about it. The fact is, go to Matthew chapter 6. The fact is, the Lord Jesus said, when you fast. Verse number 16, He says, moreover, when ye fast. I read last night a guy who said this. No, that verse really means when and if you fast. Well, that's not what that verse says. It says when you fast. Keep reading in that passage. Go to, he says, verse number 17, but thou, when thou fastest. anoint thine head and wash thy face. I believe the Lord Jesus knew that in this day and time we would fast. And we would fast because we need God's direction and we need God's attention and we need God's intervention and God's provision when it bothers us so bad. You ever been bothered so bad that you fasted about it? I can tell you, and it's been years since I used to fast, and I don't say this to brag, but I used to fast once a week. I thought it made me better or something. Of course, it didn't. But I'll tell you what, I was being considered for a position at a church one time. I was so burdened about it. And this was years ago that I fasted. And I fasted for about 3 days. Almost. And I was so hungry I could have eaten the paint off the walls. But you know what? I got an answer from God in that when I was fasting. You know what? Commitment, guys and ladies, commitment doesn't just come out of the blue. It comes when you're so bothered, you begin to weep, you're troubled over it, but you're willing to fast over it. Look at the last thing in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You ever heard people say this? I don't want to bother the Lord with my petty problems. I've heard that. I have personally had people tell me, have you been praying about that? I don't want to bother the Lord. He's got too much to deal with. Really? God doesn't have too much to deal with. In Matthew chapter 7, he gives us the invitation, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The fact is, Nehemiah, in his life, it became so bad that he began to pray about it. He wept over it, he fasted over it, and he prayed about it. Now, just stay with me. Let me tell you how you know when you're committed to a prayer request. When you pray for it, listen, three ways. You're praying for it daily. You pray for it repeatedly, persistently. The second thing is, you're going to pray for that energetically, as in soberly. You're not going to be, oh, Lord, bless all those missionaries over in Africa and China. You know, you're going to seriously be committed to it. You're going to do it regularly. Soberly, that third thing is serious. It's a serious issue to you. You never forget to pray for it. Matter of fact, you might be praying for it throughout the day. That's when it becomes, and that's my next point. There's three things under this commitment. He was bothered, but he became so burdened that he couldn't get rid of it. He continued to pray about it. Hey, let me ask you this, guys and ladies. Are you praying consistently? Are you praying regularly because you're bothered about that child? You're bothered about that marriage? You're bothered about your circumstance or your situation? Because that's leading towards a commitment. Now, Nehemiah, you could say at this point right here, he's concerned and he's at least committed to praying about it. But he goes a step further. He not only is bothered by what's going on, he becomes bound to what's going on. And we'll see that. And we'll talk about that tonight. Hey, let me ask you a question. How committed are you to growing in your spiritual walk this year? How committed are you to helping the church grow spiritually this year? How committed are you to helping Christianity grow? You ought to think about that. You know what? We need to be resolved to be committed. Resolved to begin growing and going for the Lord. Let me read this and we'll go home. How long has it been since you talked to the Lord? You remember that song? And told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your nights till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? Hey, I want to encourage you, listen, in 2016, not only be concerned, but be committed. Now, I've given you the first leg of three legs. He was bothered. Tonight, we're going to talk about he was burdened. And number three, he was bound. And we'll talk about all that. It's coming up in chapter 2. And then we'll look at chapter 4 and a couple other chapters as well. But by the end of the story, you know what you see? Is a guy who's so committed, he's willing to give his life to build those walls. And nothing's going to stop him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. I pray that you would just work in hearts. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our own commitment. Lord, bless our time together. I pray that you'd bless the message now. In Jesus' name, amen.